just the first verse. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, the first 18 verses of this chapter deals with our practical attitude towards religious observances. Jesus was not saying that what the scribes and Pharisees were doing was wrong, but it was what the way or the motives behind what they were doing. They were doing, this is what was wrong, they were very scrupulous in following the exact what they should be doing here, the religious observances, but they were not doing it because of their love of God. They were doing it to show the people how good they were. They were desiring not to please God and honour him, but desiring to please the people. And we should do everything. Remember, God is our Father, and as children, we should do things to please our Father, which is what they weren't doing. Now, it's important, this Father, because the name Father is given 10 times in these 18 verses to hammer this fact home to us. It's our Father we're talking, it's our relationship with him. Are we acting as our Father would expect us to act, as his children? That's what it's saying all the way through. And if we do, we'll gain his approval and reward. But if we act to gain the approval of man, that's all we're going to get. We're getting nothing from God at all. Now, in these 18 verses, Jesus selects three examples of religious observances. There was almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Now, the reason why he's chosen those, they were the ones that were so the mainstream Judaism was following at the time, you see. So he's picked the three out, and he's going to talk about them. Now, verses 2 to 4. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honoured by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what's done in secret will reward you. Giving help to the poor and needy was always required of God's people. They were told to do this right from the beginning. Let's have a look in Deuteronomy. Now, you'll see I will constantly go back through the scriptures. I don't want to just say things. I want you to see them from yourself. So, Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verses 7 to 11. If there is a poor man among your brothers in any of the towns of the land that the Lord your God has given you, do not be hard-hearted or tight-fisted towards your poor brother. Rather, be open-handed and freely lend him whatever he needs. Note that word needs, by the way. Be careful not to harbour this wicked thought. The seventh year, the year for cancelling debts, is near, so that you do not show ill will towards you. What they were doing, they were saying, well, it's near the seventh year, we've got to give it back, so we're not going to bother. He may then appeal to the Lord against you, and you'll be found guilty of sin. Give generously to him, and do so without grudging heart. Then because of this, the Lord your God will bless you in all your work, in everything you put your hand to. There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore I command you to, this is a command, notice this, therefore I command you to be open-handed towards your brothers and towards the poor and needy in your land. Now, note that word, needy. It was expected to be done, not so that they would feel good about it, but so that it's to please their father. You had to have the right attitude on this altogether. Remember, you can't fool God. You make it, oh, well, you're doing it just to get praise or things for yourself here. But no, but God says, he wants you to give these things because of your love for God, because you're his children, because you serve him. You've got to be sincere about it. And now, giving to the poor and needy has always been the mark of Christians right down through the ages. But although we're expected as God's children to help those who can't help themselves, we're never expected to freely give our hard-earned money to those who are too lazy and wasteful to help themselves. The balance right.
Yeah.
Now, Paul takes this up very forcibly in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 3, which many people don't seem to want to see. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and just one verse there, I think. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat.
Okay.
You see what was happening? They were being lazy. And, oh, well, you've got to give to us. We've got no money.
But they weren't working.
Don't waste it. Christians are expected to be generous to the real needy. But we must always remember that everything we have and really are belongs to God. And as his faithful stewards, we're not to waste it to those who don't really need it. Interesting, you know, in the monasteries, they said they were always open. If anybody came, they could come and they would give them food and that in there. But, and they'd spend the night there. But the following day, they had to work. They couldn't just stop there. That's why they weren't flooded with it. See, they had the right attitude there. Yes, we'll help you, but you've got to help you do your bit as well. Don't just be lazy. Right, verses 5 and 6 now. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they receive their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, Jesus now is warning his disciples against hypocrisy in praying. Prayer is talking to God with an open heart and a sincere heart, and should never be done in such a manner as to impress others, either with their eloquence or apparent sincerity. Haven't you ever been in these meetings where you hear these preachers going on and on with just wonderful words and that, and you've got to wonder how real they are? Are they talking to God, or are they talking to the people around and showing how wonderful we are? Now, private prayer is intimate talking to God and should be as unobtrusive and private as possible, just between God our Father and we his child, as we lay open our hearts to him. We don't make a show of it at all. It's quiet in his presence. Public prayer, where we're praying with or for others, should again be absolutely sincere without the slightest thought or action of impressing other people, but just laying open our hearts to God. We're with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're before our Lord. And we just share this beautiful time of communion together with him. It's a sharing. We're talking to our Father in our presence. They're included in there, but it's our Father. And we're not trying to impress other people or anything like that. We're just talking. And I always like it when, you know, get a new convert, somebody who's really come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and they lay open their heart to God. It's real then. But it appears. But unfortunately, what happens, people get so used to public prayer and that, it's really put on almost as a show. It's not real. You can detect this when you see it. They're just showing you what wonderful people we are. And that's wrong, completely wrong. Remember, God searches the heart. He knows what's there. Verses 7 and 8 now. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Prayer is an open heart-to-heart conversation with our Father, God, and should never be a mechanical repetition of words, however grand they may sound. Mechanical repetition of the Lord's Prayer, or any other prayer written by other people, is not really talking to God, but just a vain repetition of words. It's almost like the heathens do with their supposed magical things. They go word over and over again.
Yeah.
And you see, now, I've said it about Titanic, when people come to the end of their lives, and you often see this on, in, you know, with people, they know they're going to die in that, and they're just going to they just babble the Lord's Prayer. It's meaningless. We should be talking to God. If you want an example of what you should be like when you come to the end of the life, we're all going to get to that stage eventually when we're talking to God. Take the example that our Lord gave himself in John 17. The Father, I'm coming to you. Yeah. It wasn't badly. It's from your heart, and that's how we should be. And we'll be. And you can tell a Christian, a real Christian, when they're dying, is how they talk to God about it. What they, take Lord, I'm coming into your presence soon. But they don't just babble away some thing like that. It's meaningless like that. But you get the idea here. So avoid that at all costs. It's a great shame that the Lord's Prayer was put like that, because it's spoilt all its what it means. God requires us to have real intimate communion with himself in our own words and thoughts from the depths of our heart. It's us he wants, it's our hearts, our minds, just like we would expect from an intimate friend who shares and talks with us. You don't want to expect them to just babble things at you, would you? We have this wonderful privilege of talking directly to our Creator, the Creator of all the universe. But for it to have any meaning and to be real, it must be completely sincere and from the depths of our hearts. Remember, God knows us through and through. We can't hide anything from him. We can't fool God. And what it says, even before we ask, God knows what we're going to ask. But he wants us to come in from our hearts to ask. He knows what our needs are, but he wants us to, like we would have a child. You want your children to ask you for it. That's the whole idea of it, you see. Right, now on to verse 9. We're good. This is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be in your name. Now note very carefully what it says. It's not saying this is what you should pray. This is how you should pray. It does not say you should mindlessly repeat these words. The Lord's Prayer was given by Jesus just as a pattern to show us how to pray intelligently with true meaning. And above all, to remember who we're talking to in all his majesty and his glory and his holiness. He states right at the beginning, hallowed be thy name, holy be thy name. So let's get the start first. This is the one we're talking to. Get this in our mind. We're not talking to a pal or something like that. We're talking to the eternal God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. His presence we're in. Right, verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And here we're expressing the deep longing in our hearts for that day when our Saviour God, the Lord Jesus Christ, will set up his kingdom on earth during the millennium. Only then will God's righteous rule be acknowledged and obeyed on earth, just as it's obeyed in heaven. It will never be fully obeyed on earth before then. Now this is time is spoken of again and again through the prophets. They were longing for it. Remember it says, how they long for this time, and we are as well. Right, verse 11 now. Give us today our daily bread. Now, we've got things in the right order, you see. After first giving God the praise and the glory, in other words, putting God's interest first, we're then permitted to put our own needs before him. In these words, we're effectively admitting to God our complete dependence on him, for not only for our daily food, but for everything we have and are while we're on this earth, which would include not only our physical, but also our spiritual requirements as well, our well-being. Now verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, this is not talking, get this quite clear here, this has been misinterpreted again, this is not talking about sin that leads to death, but it's simply saying how fellowship in the family of God should be. It's not saying here, if we don't forgive other people, we're going to be eternally damned. It's nothing to talk about. It's talking about how you should behave within your family. It's the family of God here. If we're unwilling to forgive those who have wronged us, in the family this is, how can we expect to maintain the fellowship with our Father? That's what it says. So fellowship, how we should act to our brothers and sisters in Christ, and to maintain that fellowship amongst ourselves. Now, verses 7 to 13, actually. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Well, this is really so that we don't deliver us from the those things that could spoil our lives. That we can be so, help us to overcome those things that could destroy us. Lord, keep us away from these. Protect us. Now, verse 14, the last one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. Again, this is talking about within the family itself. What's going to happen is, if we don't forgive people within the family, well, how can we expect God to go? We're going to answer to God and say, now look, why? What do you do with your children when they don't? You say, Naomi, why didn't you forgive Nicola for what she's done there? And then you'll deal with him yourself, you see. It's all within the family. This is not talking about eternal damnation here. Now we come on to a very interesting section, the section on fasting, verse 16 to 18. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men their fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so it will not be so obvious that you are fasting, but only to your Father, who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, fasting does not necessarily mean going completely without food, and certainly not without water. We need water. To fast means to abstain from gratifying our physical appetite. An example of this is given in Daniel. Yes. He was a lovely one for this. Let's have a look in Daniel and chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. You remember this. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a revelation was given to Daniel, who was called Belteshazzar. His message was true, and it concerned a great war. But understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice foods, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. Mm-hmm. You see, he was abstaining. He wasn't abstaining from a basic food.
No.
He was abstaining for those things. You've got to be common sense on there and see, you know, talk it over with the Lord and see what you should be doing. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But these people who say you mustn't touch any food or anything at all, well, not necessarily so. Fasting accompanied with prayer is a means of showing God our sincerity and earnestness when seeking either his will and or his overruling in some matter. It's solely a matter between ourselves and God, and like prayer should never be done in such a matter as to impress other people. As Jesus said, it should not be obvious in what we're doing. And it's God to who we're talking. We're doing it for God's sake. And remember, he reads our minds and our hearts and our desires. And it's to serve and please him. It's between you and God. And that's why you say, you know, don't make it obvious that you're fasting at all there. Mm. It's strictly between you and God alone. But many of these people, you go around, they say, oh, I'm fasting. It shouldn't be necessary to do that. It's between you and God alone. Right. Now we come on to verses 19 to 20. Do not store up yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and the thieves do not break in and steal. Up to this point now, Jesus has been, to a large extent, contrasting his teaching of how his disciples should behave as compared to the teaching and behaviour of the scribes and the Pharisees. Mm-hmm. But now, in a very positive and direct way, he tells us how we, his disciples, what our true attitude should be towards God. And it's going. We move to a much higher plane now, you see. It's a greater righteousness and because of their absolute devotion to God. We're not talking about the scribes and Pharisees anymore now. And it's our refusal to make material gains the centre of our lives. This will make them, we're going to make it very conspicuous in a world where the opposite is true. In the world, all they want to do is get riches and get secure and everything. But a Christian's not looking at it like that at all. It's we're looking for real security, for security which stretches on into eternity. Our vision is not in this world at all. Our vision is on into eternity. This is contrary to everything that the world does. So you're going to stand out like this if you're really doing this. Mm. We'll never really satisfy ourselves with the things of this world, as the world does. Because in any case, they're all doomed to go away. Mm. I mean, even the world admits it's all going to be destroyed eventually. But we know as Christians that everything is going, and we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of it. Mm-hmm. And in any case, everything in this world will eventually be destroyed. Mm. Now, verse 21. But where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Mm-hmm. Now, the key to it all is this verse. Jesus was not talking about so much about prosperity and wealth, which they have on this earth, but where the centre of our affections is. He was not, don't get this right, he was certainly not condemning wealth to people. God will bless, he greatly blessed. Was it these earthly things that were our centre? Are these the most important things in your life? Or is your love and obedience to God so central to your life as being like Paul said in Philippians, there are no importance at all? Let's have a look at that in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verses, where are we now? 7 to 11. But whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, because like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection. See, he had his view right. You don't set your heart on the things of this earth. You set everything, because that's all going to pay. It's all rubbish compared with what you've got set in eternity. Our view, we're looking for a city yet to come. Verses 22 to 23 now. The eye is the lamp of the body. Mm-hmm. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. Mm-hmm. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now everything depends on how we personally look at things. If our eyes are good, in other words, if our true motives and desires are right in our relationship with God, we'll have no difficulty at all in seeing all this, what it all means. It will all be lit up for us and very clear. But if our eyes are bad and our motives are wrong, then we will never be able to understand it. We'll never understand what it all means, and we'll spend our life in great darkness, unable to see and appreciate all that God... That's a pity with many Christians. They just cannot grasp this. Their eyes are set on this earth. They can't break away from it. Mm. And they can never experience all the things that God wants to shower upon them. Right, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Now, this verse does not say that it's wrong to have riches on this earth, but it's reinforcing what has already been said on how we view them. It's our attitude that matters here. If we make their possession the most important things in our lives, they will become our master. Mm-hmm. It will become impossible for us to put God in his rightful place in our lives. You can't do it. It is impossible to serve two masters. Either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. We must get this right in our lives. See, it's our attitude, the way we look at things. But never get the idea that it's wrong to have great riches. I've heard some people say this. I always remember, I used to lead a gospel team, and then we had a painter on there. And we used a vehicle, which was for broadcasting and that. And it was supplied by John Lang, the builder, a very wealthy multimillionaire. And this painter was always saying to me, he said, "Look, John, why has John Lang got all this wealth there? Why did he share it amongst us, you see?" Now, this painter, you see, he had his attitude wrong. John Lang had his attitude right. God had given him great wealth, but he'd used it to the glory of God. Mm. In actual fact, the church where we worshipped, when we built it, John Lang, he had a principle. Whenever he built an estate, he always gave money to put he built lots of estates. John Lang, you've probably heard it, he's a well-known name even over here in some of the big projects he went in. He's dead now, the good, great, grand old man. But he was a real lovely Christian. And whenever he built an estate, he always made certain he built a church in there for whatever was required there. And our own place, when we built, we were in a tin hut, we decided to build, he gave us half the money. But he had a promise, he didn't say, he said, "For every penny you give, I'll give a penny."
That's right.
It was the right attitude, you see. But he was a lovely character. And he never hung on to it. I always remember when the opening of the church, when we had the opening ceremony, all the elders came along with their posh cars, and here was John Lang, the multimillionaire. He came up in an old, dirty old works van.
Yeah.
He wasn't showing up, it was just his attitude, you see. And once when we were negotiating about this, some of the elders went up to visit him in his home, and they expected it to be a palatial home, and the millions he was worth, and a butler would come. But no, his wife came down and just took him in, and they had a cup of tea, just ordinary people.
See,
he had the right attitude, you see.
And that's what
But never be envious of Christians who have great wealth. That's a wrong attitude altogether. It's what our attitude, it shows our own attitude, and we've got our own attitude wrong. Right, after that diversion, let's on to verse 25 now. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry," now underline that, worry, "about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" The remainder of this chapter deals with anxiety, i.e. being over-concerned, worry. The key word is worry here, and note this all the way through. It concerns our state of mind rather than the practical outworking of how we should look at things. It's where our natural feelings come in contact with our faith. This is the kind of, we all have this in us.
Of course.
Telling us that we should not be anxious and worry about things does not mean that we should not have responsible concern for our own and for others' material well-being or their needs. Nor does it mean that we shouldn't strive and work, but tells us the most important essential thing to do is to put God first. We are expected to strive. "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do with all thy might." Remember? That's Timothy, isn't it? We're supposed to strive and work hard for our things there. But the thing is, put God first in everything. Don't be consumed with worry all the time here. Remember, God is in control. Verse 26. Now, we emphasise in this, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? Now, this verse is not telling us that we shouldn't grow harvest food. We shouldn't plough the land, etc. But taking the example of the birds, now they can't do this, they can't plant and sow, but they still have to work to get their food. Have a look at the birds when you see them outside, going all over the place trying to get their food. They still have to work for it, you see. They don't just sit down there and say, God's going to supply us, or so we'll sit here and you'll send the worms and you'll send anything to us. You have to go and get it. Remember with Adam and Eve, when they were in the garden, God set them to work. They have a gardeners there. We have to work for it. What the key is, we do everything that we are required to do and then simply trust God for the rest. If this is how God cares for and provides for the birds, don't you believe that God will at least do the same for us? Aren't we more important than the birds? Above all, don't spend your time worrying about things, as worry accomplishes nothing. You can worry about them. What do they say? You don't worry over spilt milk. So what's going to do? You can't do anything about it. But instead, you can then you just trust God for it. You cannot do anything. Don't worry about things you can't do anything about. But do what you can, and then trust God for the rest. Verses 28 to 30. And why do you worry about clothes? I was thinking about Noi when she was looking for a dress the other day. No, not really. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labour or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendour was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you of your little faith? Now, the next thing Jesus talks about is how we should dress. Again, he doesn't say that we shouldn't take reasonable care about our neatness and cleanliness of our clothes, as I've heard some people saying. And you get these scruffy preachers and teachers. That is completely wrong. But this, I've seen this so many times in many places where you see Christians, they're all scruffily dressed. So they go to church really scruffy and that. And they say, well, the most important thing is to come and praise God. But look, God has set us the example. He said, look at the field. Look at the lily and everything. Now, if God can make things so beautiful, see how beautifully he clothes the earth there. Mm-hmm. He set the example. Mm. We should also. It doesn't mean to say that we should go to extreme limits, like the Easter bonnet and all the rest of it, the thing, showing off there. No. But we should be neat and tidy, like God does on the earth here. Get it right in our minds there. There's no. I wouldn't listen to a scruffy preacher. And I say, well, if you can't dress himself properly, who is he? What is he? You should take reasonable care to how you dress and what you do. Don't go to extreme limits. Right, verses 31 to 34. So do not worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will then be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Very appropriate there. If we spend all our time worrying about these things, we are effectively saying that we don't have the faith to believe that God has the power and the desire to give us everything we need. But what we should do, we must first seek his kingdom and righteousness. If we put God first in all thoughts and desires, then we can fully expect that God then will give us all these things. He's promised them. So it's really, do we trust God? We live in a world of a turmoil with a very uncertain future. But Jesus now says, we're not to worry about these things, just like the pagan unbelieving world. They're worrying all the time. But remember, just as God is fully capable of taking care of our everyday needs, so he will also take care of the future for us as well, our needs and whatever's going to happen. But he doesn't say, don't take reasonable provision for our future needs. Mm. He's simply saying, don't waste time and energy worrying about them. But just put God first in everything and trust him to be in complete control of our lives. And he knows what our needs are, after all. Mm. Isn't he the creator of all the things? Mm. Can't the cattle on a thousand hills are his. Mm. And we are his children. Don't you look after your children? No. Well, he'll look after his children, which are in the same way. Put it in the same, get our context right.
Yeah.
Right, we've dealt with all that and worrying of that. Now let's turn now onto a very contentious chapter. Chapter 7, Judging Others. First of all, verses 1 and 2. Do not judge or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, this has been so badly misquoted. Now, this does not rule out assessing whether a teacher is teaching error or a prophet is a false prophet, etc. As we are frequently told this throughout Scripture, and I'm going to go through this more at the detail. I'm going to go a great deal of detail in this. We're told to take the appropriate action in that case. But it's simply talking, now what we're talking about here is fault finding in a condemning manner. Remember, this is within the family. Mm. Remember, we're all liable to make mistakes and act foolishly. Every one of us do it at some time. I've done plenty of it, and we all do. So treat others or your brothers and sisters in Christ in the same way as you would like them to treat you when you do these things.
Yeah.
That's the golden rule here.
Yeah,
remember, if we're members of God's family, as a good father, he's going to expect this of us. And if we don't do it, he will take action himself against us, as you would with your children. You see, he's got the idea here. It's not talking, as people have twisted this, not
yeah,
but I'm going into that in a lot more detail later on. Yeah. Verses 3 to 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. This takes the same thought further, though. It says, don't be a hypocrite by nitpicking tiny faults in your brother while at the same time you're full of major faults.
Yeah.
Remember, this is within the family.
Yeah.
If you really want to help your brother, first examine your own life and put it right, and then you'll be in a position to help your brother. These five verses have often been misconstrued by people to condemn all forms of judgment. But this is not the case, as the following examples will show us. First of all, the local church is to judge serious sins among its members and then take appropriate action. Let's have a look. Matthew 18 and verses 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to even listen to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. In other words, take him out of the church. Right, now then, 1 Corinthians 5. And verses 1 and 2 to begin with. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife. You are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? And then verses 9 to 13. I have written in my letter to you not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of the world who are all immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of ours to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. It makes it quite clear. And of course, we have no right whatsoever to judge those outside the world. They're Satan's in his kingdom, not in God's kingdom. But we are, quite clearly, to judge those within the fellowship, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now the next case. Believers are to judge the doctrinal teaching of teachers and preachers, and you judge, of course, by the word of God itself. First of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. In other words, if you have prophets giving prophecies in a church, what they say must be checked and weighed and considered carefully by those who are qualified to do it, to see whether they're telling it's true or not. And now in 1 John 4, chapter 1. The first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test, in other words, judge the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You don't just take things. You must check and you must judge to see whether what they're saying, what they're doing is correct. And then in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 3 to 7. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. The goal of the command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about, or what they're so confidently confirm. You must check them to make certain they're not teaching error. And the third example. When disputes arise in the church, they should be settled among believers who can, what? Judge the matter. Again, we're told to judge. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 1 to 6. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment, instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible there's no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead one brother goes to the law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Now we go next telling how Christians must discern or judge if others are true believers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verses 14 to 18. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will live them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean things, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. And next case, members of the church must judge which men have the necessary qualifications to act as elders and deacons. This is a highly contentious one. It's a pity that it's not followed more in churches. 1 Timothy now, chapter 3, and verses, we'd read the whole lot of this, up to verse 13, because it's so important. Here is a trustworthy saying. If anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, in other words, an elder or similar, he desires a noble task. Now the overseer, or elder, must be above reproach, the husband of but one wife, and temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, note that one, able to teach, not given to drunkenness and not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders. They will not fall into the disgrace, into the devil's trap. Deacons, likewise, are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, judged, in other words, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, their wives are to be women worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be the husband of but one wife and must manage his children and his household well. Those who serve well gain an excellent standing and a great assurance in their faith in Christ Jesus. Now, next one. We have to discern which people are unruly and timid, weak, etc. Now, we've got to judge to see what they're like and take the appropriate action, help, or whatever it may be. If they're unruly, they must be put out of the church or dealt with in some way. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verses 14 and 15. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And now, finally, we're going back to Matthew in verses 6 and 7. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample you under their feet and then tear you to pieces. Now, finally, in this verse, we're clearly told to judge what type of people are they who we're trying to teach. To try and teach people who are unspiritual and unresponsive is not only a waste of God's precious word, but can result in them turning back and attacking you. There's an example, a good example of this was Graham Scroggie, a very godly Baptist minister. He insisted on preaching the word of God in his churches. And because of that, he was thrown out of, I think it was either two or three churches. They didn't want to hear it. Now, of course, God did look after him well, and at the end, he ended up, I think it was in Edinburgh, he had a PhD in Edinburgh, and many of his books are still around today. This is what can happen to you, though, but you must make certain that you do preach the Word of God, and you it's no use wasting it on those people who don't want to hear it. They don't want to hear the truth. He said, you're just throwing the precious pearls of God, you're just throwing them away. Now then, let's turn on to verses 7 and 8. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who seeks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. This is a strong exhortation to be persistent in our prayers. We're not to pray in a half-hearted manner, but we should earnestly and sincerely seek God in our prayers. In other words, show God that we really mean business and are sincere, and sincerely believe that God is not only capable, but all too willing to answer us when we seek him in a sincere heart. James ties it up quite nicely in chapter 5. I like the King James translation, by the way, because it puts it much more clearly. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. If we are fervent and really sincere in our prayers, God has promised he will answer our prayers. We've got to mean what we say. It's got to be real. Now verses 9 and 11. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? These verses amplify the fact that God is only too willing to answer our prayers and shower his gifts upon us. But only when his conditions are met, we must come to him with a sincere, fervent heart and make our requests of him. He then says, if our fathers are of this world, with all its faults and failings, if they would so care for us, how much more would our Father in heaven be expected to provide the best of anything for his beloved children? See, we are cursed with sin on this world, and we have many faults in us. But if we as fathers are prepared to do this for our children, why do you think God, who loves us so much and is so pure and perfect, why doesn't you think he won't do it? Now verses 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them to do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Now this verse is the climax of the whole Sermon on the Mount. It sums it all up. And it's been called the golden rule by which our behaviour and attitudes to other people should be judged. We should treat other people in the same way that we in our turn would like them to treat us. Jesus is here making a very positive and demanding command to us to live in the unselfish love in action in our way of life. I think we'll finish that at this point here.